chapter 19. And you might want to, did I tell you to turn to 1 Corinthians yet? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You can turn to it if you get there quickly. If you're not near it, just wait. I'll read for you. Verse 18 says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God." And then verse 23 says, "For we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks wisdom." Was that right? Foolishness. John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Just want to make sure you're paying attention. John chapter 19. I just want to read one. This thing really has got to get some work done on. This is not working. Have we got a rubber band that I can put on this or something? I can't hardly move because it keeps flopping off. Duct tape. The handyman's secret weapon. Hey. Alright. Okay, this might work. Just take a minute here for levity. I don't want to try and do this and then say what I got to say at the same time with the message that did no good at all. Someone give me a verse of scripture while I do this. Amen. Someone recite the book of Revelation, please. Help us out. Somebody quote a scripture. Man, you guys don't know any Bible at all. It's pathetic. Thank you. Keep going. I'm not done yet. Y'all are embarrassing me. That was a Chinese special there. This looks high class, doesn't it? We believe in doing things right around here. That's the problem. Good enough is not good enough. That's the problem. It ought to be first rate for God, and things like this ought not be let go for months. That's the problem. But that's another sermon. John chapter 19, verse 17. "And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha." Now let's take this verse here in verse number 17 and that verse that we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 18. I'm going to talk to you a little bit this morning about the power of the cross. Both these verses speak of the cross. This isn't the only mention in this chapter of the cross, but we're going to go through this chapter, verse by verse, and talk about some things that the cross can do, or some things that the cross of Jesus Christ demonstrates for us. We'll pray now. Father, we ask your help as we give this message. We want it to touch lives. We want it to be different because of what we've heard. Lord, take control now. I'm committing myself to thee. Cleanse me in the blood and fill me with the Holy Spirit. Give me the words to speak and the liberty to say them. We pray that every heart would be open, and that the Word of God would make a difference. And we pray for souls to be saved in this service and in those that are going on with the children downstairs and across the street. We thank you, Father, for what's happening among us. And again, Lord, we pray that the decisions that would be made today and this week would be, again, an indication of thy leadership. And Lord, many times along the way, thou couldst shut the door. And Lord, it's not shut yet, and these are bumps in the road, and if the doors remain open, it's more a sign of thy leadership than the fact there weren't any problems. And if everything went through without a single glitch, then we wouldn't know. But Lord, these are many places where you could turn it around and say no. And we're not praying against thy will. We're not praying that you not stop it if you want to stop it, but we're praying that it would go the way you want to go, and that we would know one more time that thou art confirming that this is thy leadership and not our own. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. In verse number 1, we've read these verses in a couple of messages that we've already preached from this passage. But again, I'm taking the cross as the theme. And in verse number 1, when we read through, it says, Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews, and they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth unto them, saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. And when the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. And just as preliminaries here, Pilate could find no fault in Jesus Christ, and neither can you. He had a much closer viewpoint than you did. He lived in the same area that Jesus lived and taught and ministered. And people may find fault with Jesus Christ today, but that's because they don't know what they're talking about. And Pilate got to look at him up close and personal. And Pilate was able to review the dossier on this man, and he could find no fault in Jesus Christ. And you had better just make up your mind that you're going to believe what Pilate said about him and what the Bible testifies about his sinless perfection, because if you can find a fault in him, you're liable to trust yourself for salvation. You got two choices for heaven. You've either got your goodness or you've got Jesus Christ's goodness. You'll either trust his sinless life and what he did on the cross, or you'll trust your life and your good works to pay your sin debt. And believe me, I think Jesus Christ is a better bargain than you. He's certainly a better bargain than me. He's certainly a better bargain than any other religious leader that you might put your hope and trust in. He is faultless, and God will accept the sinless life and the righteousness of Jesus Christ as a full atonement for the sins of all mankind. But all our righteousnesses are filthy rags, and you might as well trust your sins as your good works to get you into heaven. You better trust him in whom there was no fault. And then they said, We have a law. Isn't it interesting that these men in their ignorance stole the truth to silence the truth? It wasn't their law, it was God's law. It was God's law that said no man could make himself the Son of God, and they accused him of being in violation of that law, but that's not true. He wasn't violating, he was the fulfillment of the law, and his works proved it. The Old Testament prophesied things that the Messiah would do when the Messiah came, that the lame man would leap as a hart, and that the eyes of the blind be opened. I almost said the ears, eyes of the deaf be opened. That's kind of like the Polish Pope. You know his first miracle? He made a blind man deaf. But that's a but the eyes of the blind. I'm sorry, Miss Cinchilla. That was terrible, wasn't it? It's, I'm not making fun of Pollock, I'm making fun of the Pope. But anyway, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall hear. And Jesus went about doing those things, changing the circumstances that people were living under. Why? Because he was the Messiah. And he could bring about those kingdom conditions. And they should have recognized him when he came, that he was fulfilling the prophecies, but they did not. But let me say this statement, the cross demonstrates the malice of Satan. Up until this time, of course, Jesus Christ has been already scourged, beaten 39 times with a lash. We're not exactly sure. There's been some speculation on it being a cat of nine tails, and you know, some very graphic descriptions have been given to that. I personally believe that he was beaten with thorns. But that's, and I've got reason for that, which I won't go into because it's beside the point of the message. But whatever the beating instrument was, he was brutally whipped publicly. And then he was taken in another room, and by soldiers, he was just beaten up, just bare knuckles beating that he received at the hands of those soldiers. And then he was, of course, clothed in this purple robe, and the crown of thorns was put on his head and beaten into place with the rod. They smote him with their hands, and they smote him with the rod after his lashing, and then brought him out again, and it was not enough. They wanted more. That's why Pilate said, "Behold the man. Look at the condition he's in. Look at what's happened to him. Is that enough to satisfy you?" But see, the malice of Satan is much greater than to be satisfied with just some bloodshed and some beating and some humiliation. Let me remind you of something. Satan hates Jesus Christ. And not only does he hate Jesus Christ, but he hates everything that Jesus Christ loves. And that means he hates you even if you're not saved. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Lord is not sly concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God loves every human being so much that he sent his Son to die for him. And any person who will receive Jesus Christ, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, shall be saved. God loves you. And because God loves you, Satan hates you. Not only because God loves you does Satan hate you, but Satan hates you because you're made in God's image. You may not even believe that God exists, but God does exist, and you're made in his image, and Satan hates you for that reason. He wants to destroy your life by sin. You see, when God said, "Let us make man in our image," Satan was listening. And when the event took place, when the Lord God took the dust of the ground and formed man and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, Satan was watching. And he saw that that creature that God had made was the fulfillment of God's statement, "Let us make man in our image." Have you ever disliked somebody intentionally and then saw somebody that looked like them? It's difficult, isn't it, to like somebody who looks like somebody you dislike intensely. So I've never experienced that. You're a liar. And you need to get saved, amen? Because all liars shall have their part in the lake that's burned with fire and brimstone. That's just part of our nature. Things that remind us of things that we dislike them immediately. I hate beets. I like beet juice. I like the juice beets. I hate beets any way you cook them. I don't mind them raw, they're fine. But I can remember going to a salad bar, and ever get those spiced apples? They don't have much up here in Yankee Land, but down south, any salad bar you go to has got spiced apples. And they slice them horizontally, cut the core out and slice them from top to bottom, and then they put them in some kind of solution, probably carcinogenic, but it turns the apples red and it tastes delicious. And for years, I never ate those things because I thought they were beets. And when somebody said, "Boy, these spiced apples are good," I said, "The what?" I said, "I thought they were beets." They said, "No, they're spiced apples. Here, try some." I found out I liked them. For years, I wouldn't eat them. You know why? They look like beets. Humorous way to illustrate the point that Satan hates you because you look like God. You have the image of God on you. And Satan hates Jesus Christ, and he hates God because Jesus, and he hates you because Jesus loves you, and he hates anything that Jesus loves, and he hates you because you have the image of God on you. Satan, you know why Satan caused mankind to fall? He tempted Eve and caused mankind to fall so that he could gain control over creation. So that he could use the curse on creation and the power that was granted to him as the prince of the power of the air because of the curse to persecute the entire human race. Where do you think all this stuff comes from? Satan said and Jesus did not deny it. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, Satan said, all these kingdoms of the world are mine. And whosoever I will, I give them. And he told Jesus, if you'll worship me, I'll give them to you. And Jesus didn't deny the reality of that. He just said, get thee behind me, Satan. Worship God and him only shalt thou serve. One of these days they're going to be taken away from him. He said, Satan's bound up. Well, if he's bound up, he's thrown on a long chain. I'll tell you what he's bound up to. He's bound to that ankle right there. He's not bound up. He's going to and fro in the earth, deceiving and tempting and causing trouble. One of these days he's going to get his, and he's going to be cast in the lake and fire, a fire and brimstone, and he's going to be tormented day and night forever and ever. But it hasn't happened yet. If it has happened yet, Jesus Christ doesn't know what he's doing about ruling. And I say that with my tongue in my cheek. He knows perfectly what to do, and his rule is not perfected. What I'm saying is this. The cross of Jesus Christ shows the malice of Satan more completely than anything else. All that led up to the event. All the hosts of darkness were having a field day as Satan unhatched his scheme to bring Jesus to the cross. They didn't want just the scourging. They didn't just want the beating by the soldiers. They didn't just want the crown of thorns. They weren't satisfied with just the mocking added to it. They wanted the ultimate. They wouldn't stop. They got so caught up in the thrill of seeing Jesus Christ suffer that they never stopped to think about what might happen if he went to the cross. They lost their senses. You see, Jesus said many times during his life, he said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be betrayed, and I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to rise again. He said that. They should have been listening. How many times has somebody told you that a certain course is going to lead out to a certain end, and you weren't listening? You got caught up in a thrill somehow, and you forgot all about where the road ended. You see, they had their lust for his blood, their craving to see him suffer, their obsession with the tormenting of the sinless Son of God, their urge to persecute and hurt and wound and defame him was so great they forgot where Jesus said the road was coming out. They said, well, we'll fix it later. We'll keep him from coming out of the grave. Hey, listen, this wasn't some lost weekend that you can affix with an abortion. This is the conquest of sin. Yeah, you know, I know somebody's under the control of the devil because they're getting carried away. I mean, I realize the devil is a formidable foe, but I got to say one thing about him. He can't control himself. He knew that Jesus said he'd come out of the grave. He knew that Jesus was God. He saw Jesus raise other people out of the grave. He knew he had the power to do it, but he got carried away with his luck. When people say to me, I just couldn't help myself, I'll tell you who's running your life then. I just couldn't keep from saying it. I know who you're acting like. Nature took its course. Well, I know what nature it was. You with me? I guess you are with me this morning. Satan's not stupid, but he just can't get a hold of himself. Just can't control himself. He was enjoying it too much to say no. You ever get in that situation, young people, you better be careful. When you get in a situation when you're enjoying it so much you just don't know how to say no, I tell you who's running your life. I tell you who you're following. I tell you who you're serving. I tell you who's whispering in your ear. It's not the Lord Jesus Christ, not the Holy Spirit. Feel so good, I can't be wrong, no! There's a time and a place and a right situation for all kinds of things. But there's do those things outside of those circumstances is sin. It'll cost you. And Satan thought that he could fix it later by somehow keeping Jesus in the grave, but he just couldn't give up the thrill of seeing him go to the cross. And people think they can fix a one-night stand with an abortion down the road, or they can salve their conscience with a few hits of liquor or a few drugs. It doesn't work that way. You can't fix this on an operating table. See, Satan, folks, is not your friend. Young people, if you could get this. The devil is not your friend. He hates Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ loves you, and he hates you because Jesus loves you. And he hates God, and he hates you because you're made in God's image. And if he could ever do with you what he'd like to do, he would make you go through exactly what Jesus went through. And if you reject Jesus Christ, you will. Everything that Jesus experienced on the cross is reflective of what a lost soul endures when they go to the lake of fire. What Jesus went through on the cross is what Satan wants for you. That's why he tempted Eve. That's why he brought about the curse. That's why he mocks and ridicules the Bible. That's why he stands in the way of people being saved. That's why he tries to get you not to trust Jesus Christ. That's why he spreads heresies like hyper-Calvinism that says if you're not one of the elect, you can't be saved. Because he wants you in hell. Satan cannot give. Satan cannot love. He's incapable of it. He can only lust and crave and grasp and hoard like a miser, and he's never satisfied because he never gives. No one satisfied person who's satisfied people are generous people. Satan's not a giver. He may seem to give, but there's always small print in the contract. And when he's done with you, he'll do exactly with you what he did to Jesus Christ. The cross shows that, number two, the cross demonstrates the power of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And he went again unto the judgment hall and said unto Jesus, whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that hath delivered me unto thee hath a greater sin. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. You see, Pilate knew that Jesus was more than any ordinary man already. He heard the Jews say, this man made himself the Son of God, and when Pilate heard that, he was afraid. He knew he wasn't just dealing with some white trash cracker from Nazareth. He was dealing with somebody unique. In verse number 10, Pilate says, I have the power, and there's truth in the statement, but it's not entirely true. Jesus explains why it's not entirely true, because he only had the power because God vested that power in him, and Jesus saying, I'm the one that gave it to you. Jesus Christ has power. So if he's so powerful, why is he going to the cross? Because it's exactly what he wanted to do, and they couldn't keep him from it. Jesus said, he that hath delivered me unto thee hath a greater sin. The degrees of responsibility in the crucifixion run probably like this. Judas Iscariot is the most responsible. The nation of Israel is the next in responsibility. Rome is next in responsibility. And then you and I come somewhere after that. He that hath delivered me unto thee hath a greater sin, but you don't believe for a minute that Pilate's innocent. Just because Judas Christ betrayed him. Judas betrayed Jesus, but that doesn't get Pilate off the hook. The priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. The point is this, folks, doing the right thing isn't always politically advantageous.
Pilate knew what the right thing to do was, and he wanted to do the right thing. But it was not politically advantageous for him to do the right thing. And you know what he did? He caved to the pressure. He came under more pressure than he could withstand. When Pilate heard them say, he's going to, you know, I was going to paraphrase there, but if you let him go, you're not Caesar's friend. Then Pilate had to cave into the pressure. Because doing the right thing isn't always politically expedient. It's not always politically advantageous. And as the climate of America becomes more and more post-Christian and begins to become anti-Christian, it will not be politically advantageous to stand for what's right. I'm glad for some who still do. Verse number 15 is interesting because if words mean anything, the Jews are denying the very sovereignty of God in that place where they say, we have no king but Caesar. There's a king above Caesar. And to say we have no king but Caesar, they're denying that there's any other power beyond or above him. That's blasphemy. They accuse Jesus Christ of blasphemy because he said he was the Son of God. But they blaspheme when they say the only king that there is Caesar. Let me tell you something. The cross demonstrates the impotence of politics. Our hope, our trust, our confidence, our solutions do not lay in Springfield or Washington. They don't reside in Pat Buchanan. They don't reside in Jack Kemp. They don't reside, certainly, in Mrs. Clinton. They reside in Jesus Christ. You better put your confidence in something greater than the integrity of a politician to save you or protect you. If your confidence and your hope and your expectation is in the integrity of a politician to save you or to protect you, you will be disappointed. The solution to your problem is not in elected officials. The solution to your problem is not in appointed officials. The solution to your problem is in a crucified Savior. Why don't you quit worrying about what elected officials and appointed officials do and start doing something for the Savior? He can fix it. If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. Go and preach the gospel to every creature. Let's get busy doing that. Let's stay busy doing that. Let's get obsessed with doing that. The only way we're going to turn it around if men's hearts are changed. I hate this pulpit. Got to hit the thing with a sledgehammer to get any boom out of it at all. I mean, it's solid oak, man. There's nothing in here. It has the slightest amount of tolerance. It's solid. And a good pounding pulpit has just a little bit of tolerance between the joints so that when you hit it, the wood smacks up against the other piece and then you get a nice, good resonating boom. This thing's pathetic. I like to pound the pulpit, but I usually bruise my palm trying to get noise out of it. Where's your confidence? The cross demonstrates the impotence of politics. I'm not against the Christian Coalition. I don't send them money. I don't have my name on any kind of an official list for them, but I vote for the same candidates they recommend. I'm glad for the Republican sweep of Congress a couple of years ago. It was certainly a gleam of hope for me, for America, but I know that it's not those men that are the solution. It's Jesus Christ's solution. They led Jesus. He'll be doing the leading someday. They took Jesus. He'll be taking the someday. He'll be doing the taking someday. In the meantime, you better just look past the politicians to the God in heaven who raises them up and puts them down. You ought to vote. You ought to be educated in your vote. You ought to vote for the thing that's closest to what the Bible says a man ought to be. But you don't put your confidence in that. Number 4, the cross demonstrates the awfulness of sin. Verse 17 says, "And he bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of a skull," which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. It's interesting, it's called the place of a skull. The shape of the mountain there is very reminiscent of a human skull, and that's significant because the place where men crucify Jesus Christ is in their minds. All men murder Jesus Christ in their minds until they become his children. Where they crucified him, verse 18, "and two other with him on either side, and Jesus in the midst." fulfillment of prophecy in that the Bible says in Isaiah 53:12, he was numbered with the transgressors. Remember, Satan's original lie was, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And again, it was a lie because it was only part of the truth, and part of a truth is a lie. And they would know good and evil, and they would be like God in that respect, but the knowledge of good and evil would not give them the power that God had, and it certainly would not make them holy. True statements can be often used to mislead. But again, the problem doesn't really lie in that. The problem is this. Satan began tempting man by saying, you shall be as gods. And in order to correct the problem that began with Satan saying, you shall be as gods, God had to become as man. That was the antidote. That was the response. That was the counteraction. That was the alkaline that met with the acid that dissolved all the problems. Man wanted to become as gods, knowing good and evil, so God became as man and lived without sin and suffered for evil. Man sought to be as gods. God became a man. Nothing less than the death of a God-man would be adequate to pay for sin. The cross demonstrates the awfulness of sin. Do you realize that literally billions of animals were slain between the time of Abraham and the time of Christ? Certainly not as many before the sacramental system in the tabernacle began, but all day, every day, for over 1,600 years, sacrifices were being made at that Jewish tabernacle and in that temple for 1,600 years until Jesus Christ said, it is finished, and the veil of the temple is rent in twain, and that blood could not atone for a single sin. Wasn't enough. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood entered He once into the holy place. And by the way, that blood is not at the foot of the cross. Jesus gathered that blood and presented it on the mercy seat in heaven. It's there. It wasn't wasted. It didn't decay and corrupt. Was His blood part of His body? His blood was part of His body. Didn't the psalmist say that His body would not see corruption? If His blood was left on the ground, His blood saw corruption, the Bible's a lie. John MacArthur's a liar. His blood's not at the foot of the cross. He took the blood and presented it just like the high priest had to take the blood on the Day of Atonement and go in the Holy of Holies and present it on the altar. Jesus Christ took His blood. Hebrews 9 is very clear. Jesus Christ took His blood and presented it in heaven, in the real tabernacle, in the real temple, before the real mercy seat where the presence of God was, and presented it as an atonement for sin at that time. Perfect, holy, sinless blood had to be shed and presented on the mercy seat to pay for sin. The cross demonstrates the awfulness of sin. There wasn't any other way to fix it except for a sinless God to take on human flesh and endure the most extreme physical, spiritual, emotional suffering that any human being has ever undergone and present that blood. The cross demonstrates the awfulness of sin. You think you can trifle with sin? You think you can just play with it when it was convenient for you and mess around with little sinful things that you like to do and somehow not be affected by that? No, the cross is living proof that sin is a horrible thing. Sin put Jesus on the cross and, my God, how can it be that I should sin so lightly now and think no more of evil thoughts than of the wind that waves the bough? I sin and heaven and earth go around as if no dreadful deed was done, as if Thy blood was never shed to conquer sin or to atone. The cross demonstrates the awfulness of sin. You got sin in your life? How can you just go on your merry way with sin in your life and not correct that? We're not just talking about fornication and drunkenness. I'm talking about bitterness. I'm talking about anger. I'm talking about greed. I'm talking about covetousness. I'm talking about pride. I'm talking about envy. I'm talking about laziness. I'm talking about a critical spirit. I'm talking about vanity. I'm talking about materialism. I'm talking about worry. I'm talking about fear. Those are sins, folks. Those sins put Jesus Christ on the cross just as much as prostitution and drug addiction, just as much as pornography and murder. Those sins put Jesus Christ on the cross. How can you just overlook them and say, well, you know, it's not that big of a thing? You defile the temple of the Holy Ghost and just say, well, I just can't do anything about it. Like I said, when you lose control, you know who you're acting like. When you lose control of your mouth and you... And the vitriol and the what is that stuff that comes out of volcanoes? Lava. When the vitriol and lava starts erupting out of your mouth and you explode, who are you acting like? Sin. The cross demonstrates how awful sin is. Number five, the cross demonstrates the associations of God's enemies. Verse number 19, Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. If you combine everything that all four Gospels tell us, the statement is this. The complete statement is, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Each one of us tells us a little bit different part about it. But the entire inscription is, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And it says in verse 20 that it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Religion, philosophy, and law are all there in that inscription. The Hebrew language represents religion. The Greek language represents philosophy. And the Roman language represents law. And most opposition to the gospel and most opposition to the work of God will come from one of those three directions. It'll come from religion, philosophy, or law. That's why it was written in those three languages. He wrote a title and put it on the cross. And let me just say this. You can go back on some things. Pilate could not go back on his choice to turn Jesus Christ over. And he would not go back on the inscription. He said, what I have written, that I have written. The priest said, take it down or change it to say, he said I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate said, not on your life. You got him on the cross, but I got my subscription on there the way I want it. I'm not going to put that he said he was. I'm going to put that he was. And I believe Pilate knew that he was. So how could he do that? He's a politician. That's how he could do that. You just don't understand. You just don't understand how a man can know what's right and do what's wrong unless you understand politicians. But he knew what was right. And what he was hoping was somehow the latter would atone for the former. He's somehow hoping that if he doesn't change the inscription, that it'll make up for the fact that he didn't change his choice to turn Jesus Christ over, but it didn't change a thing. There's some things you can't go back on. When you do certain things, you set things in motion, and no matter how hard you... It's not going to change what happened in the past. It's not going to compensate. It's not going to make it up. You better just go back to the point where you made the mistake and fix it there instead of just hitting things when you get down the road. Number six, the cross demonstrates the hardness of men's hearts. I've got 10 points. We'll stop with this one. This is number six. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts. To every soldier a part and also his coat. Now the coat without seam, woven from the top throughout. We don't have time to go to Hebrews chapter 1, but this garment that Jesus wore, it was not a robe, by the way. Amen. The robe that was put on him by Rome. His garment was not a robe. His garment was a garment woven from without seam from the top throughout. And it's a picture of the universe. Again, I could show it to you in Hebrews 1, but it's not time to go into that now. But it's a picture of the universe. And the fact that they're gambling for his garment represents the fact that somebody's trying to get control of the universe. In the cross, someone is trying to get control of the universe. But they said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but it wouldn't be worth anything if they tore it, but let us cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Here's the great irony. The only time in history that something was offered for nothing, men tried to get something for nothing by a game of chance. The free gift of God was hanging above their heads. And here they are gambling for a piece of cloth. What does that signify? It signifies that human nature is covetous and greedy and avaricious and trying to get something for nothing. And the one thing they could get absolutely free, which is salvation, they want to work for that. Talk about irony. The cross demonstrates the hardness of men's hearts. Here's an innocent man who never did anything but good. Bleeding, suffering, in agony, hanging on the cross for their sakes. And all they can think about is who's going to win the cast of the dice for his garment. You say, oh, I wouldn't be like that. You've been indifferent about him all along. You've been trying to get, you've been busy with get your own personal financial gain, your own personal little thing that you're going to build for yourself and your life, and Jesus Christ has not meant a thing to you. It's about time you got thinking about Him instead of thinking about what you can get for yourself. It shows the depravity, the hardness of men's hearts. Again, I'm not going to preach the point, but I'll just state it. The cross demonstrates the love of God. And God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I may tonight, maybe next Sunday, go a little bit more into detail, but I need to close, and it's better to close on that than the last point. The cross demonstrates the love of God. Jesus didn't have to go. It was just for sinners. You might die for a good man, but God commendeth His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we blew the smoke of our rebellion up the nostrils of God and didn't want to be bothered and ran and hid like Adam, God sent His Son to die for you. What are you going to do about that? Have you been saved? If you haven't been saved, you need to be saved. You need to come to Jesus Christ. If you have not, or if you have been saved and your life is not being lived for Him and you're just all caught up in other things, or maybe your life's out of control. Maybe you don't know how to say no. Maybe you don't know how to stop. You know that it's going to cost you if you keep going, but you just like it too much. You need to get right with God this morning. You need to get your life under control. The cross, listen, there's power in the cross to overcome sin. The cross shows us how awful sin is, and we don't need to live in sin. We ought not live in sin. We can conquer sin because of the cross. If we'll take up ours and walk with Jesus Christ and follow Him daily, what are you going to do this morning? I wish I had time to finish the message, but our time's up for preaching. Let's stand, heads bowed and eyes closed. The cross demonstrates the malice of Satan. If you're not saved, Satan is having his way with you, and he'll damn your soul to hell and keep you there forever and enjoy your torment because Jesus loves you and you're made in God's image. And nothing would please Him better than to see you because of that. The cross demonstrates the power of Jesus Christ. Your confidence is, but you better put your confidence in Jesus, the powers that be, rather than some politician someplace. And the government can't save you. The government can't meet your needs. The government can't solve your of sin. The association with God's enemies. A lot of people today worship philosophy and worship law, worship the state, worship some false religion, but they're the enemies of Jesus Christ. Men's hearts are hard. They're looking for something free. The Bible said that the free gift might come upon all men on the justification of life. Jesus Christ died. Let me ask you this morning, have you received that free gift of God? Have you experienced the love of God? Do you know if you died today, your soul would be with God in heaven? Will you raise your hand? Let me know that you know you're saved. Know that if you died today, you'd go to heaven. All right, you can put your hands down. Maybe your life is out of control. mean, there's just some things you just can't, you like them too much to say no. You can't stop. Maybe it's blowing your stack. Maybe it's some illicit pleasure. Maybe it's some thrill that you're chasing after. Maybe it's in a bottle, maybe it's in a pill. Maybe it's in the backseat of a car someplace. Maybe it's in a dark room. Maybe it's off in some hellhole someplace that you'd be ashamed for anybody to know you were there. But you just can't stop. You can't say no. You know it's going to cost you. You know there's a price tag on it. Caught up in it. You need to come to the cross this morning. Let's get it in one place and leave it there. Say, preacher, my life's in a mess and I need the power of the cross in my life. Would you pray for me? I need to be saved, or I need to get right with God. Anybody here say, I'm not saved this morning and I need to trust Jesus Christ. I want to come to Him for salvation. I want to get to the cross today. Would you raise your hand and say, preacher, pray for me? I'm not saved. I need to get to the cross. All right, I don't see any hands on that one. Preacher, pray for me. My life's out of control. I need to get to the cross. Anybody like that? All right, God help you. Let's pray, and then after a brief prayer, we'll sing an invitation hymn. God, please bless this invitation. Have the folks respond and come and obey Thee, Lord, and may victory be gotten for many this morning. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. What are we singing? Number 557. If you have a need, someone will reach at the altar and help you with that need. Time. You just want to pray by yourself. Nobody's going to bother you. If you need somebody to deal with you, so take a Bible and work. Help show you what you need to do. Brother Harrison. You might want to talk to Richard. Brother Roger. Okay, by yourself, that's fine. If you need help, I'll get somebody to you. more verse. Be dismissed in prayer. Thank you for coming. Make sure you greet the visitors. And let's try to get out as quickly as we possibly can for the Bethune School adult class to have their time for their class in the auditorium. Brother Borek, we ask you to dismiss.
Lord God, I want to thank you for saving us, Lord, and giving us the ability to come and serve you. I pray, Father, that you continue to bless this day for us. Let this blessing sink into our hearts, Lord, so we can become more Christ-like. I pray, Father, that you just make it able for each and every one of us to come this tonight, Lord, and come back and enjoy the evening service and sing praising of your name, Lord. And just pray that you bless this day again for us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.